Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired, it is inerrant, it is perfect. It is your word for us today. Lord, speak to us, we pray. Help us to be those who would listen, who would hear, who would look, who would see, who would just within our hearts and minds soak up all that you would say to us. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would fall upon us as a congregation of your people here and enable us to know your word truly. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you. And we thank you that you come to us through your word, through prayer, and through so many ways. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we actually come to this morning's message, I noticed as I was preparing that a lot of Bibles have a heading for this section. I think even the church Bibles do, the ESV. A heading which speaks of Jesus healing the centurion's servant. And of course that's perfectly true, isn't it? Because he does. But that is not the point. That is not the point of what is being recorded here. Because the big headline, if there has to be one, I'm not quite sure we need titles in the Bible, they're not inspired, and sometimes they're really far from it. But if there was to be one, it would be more a headline of the fact that Jesus is absolutely astounded. He's blown away by the centurion's faith. So that being the case, here's a question that we could all kind of conjure with, keep to the back of your mind and bring out occasionally through the week and even as we wander through this passage. What would Jesus think about your faith? Would he be astounded at your faith or I mean, might it appall him? Might it be somewhere in between? It's a question to ponder on. It's a good question to ponder on. Well, I'm hoping that for those of us who will be seeking to get a bit closer to the Lord, then it will be the former. It'll be heading towards the former, at least, you know, getting to the point where he is just pleased with our faith. As we look at this passage, we'll find it gives us a pretty good picture of what biblical faith is. So let's get busy with these verses then. And as we do, got to remember that for the past few weeks, we have been with Jesus, his disciples, and a great big crowd of people who've been hearing Jesus preach. Preaching what is known as the Sermon on the Plain. I say that for the past few weeks because for us, it has taken us a few weeks to work our way through that. But of course, for Jesus and for those with him, it's been a few hours. In fact, if you were to turn back to chapter 6 and verse 12, you'll see that so far in this day, Jesus has come from spending the night in prayer to having a private meeting with a wider group of his disciples to choosing 12 of them to be apostles. And then as they come down the hillside, a great crowd of people meet with them. And Jesus heals some of them before he sits down and gathers his disciples around and the other people gather around the smaller group and they're listening too. And Jesus gives what is a pretty demanding teaching, that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, that we've been unpacking over the last few weeks. And it is directly after this busy, busy day that we join Jesus in our text. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, if we were wondering where this level place was that Jesus had been preaching on, we can see that it is going to be very close to Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death and who was highly valued by him. And we'll ponder a little bit more in a few minutes on this. But just for you Bible scholars out there, and hopefully there'll be a few of you, a note on the kind of theology of this stuff, a quick point to point out. And the point is this: as well as appearing here in Luke, You will find that Matthew speaks of this too in Matthew chapter 8. And when you check that out later, you'll notice that they are actually quite different. Why are they different? Well, because Matthew tells us that the centurion came to Jesus, or it looks like he tells us that. Whereas Luke doesn't say that. In fact, Matthew's account is quite a lot shorter. So what's going on here? Is one right and the other wrong? Well, no, that can't be the case, because God does not make a mistake, any mistake at all, with his inspired word. So then, what is the answer to this kind of seeming conflict? Well, the answer is that they are both perfectly accurate. Matthew, is, as often as his habit, has shortened his account to tell us the bare facts. He's not writing to the same kind of audience. He's got a different kind of push with this. He's got the bare facts. So he doesn't mention the people who came to Jesus on the centurion's behalf. He simply reports what the centurion says through his messengers. Anyway, we're not in Matthew, we're in Luke, and we're on verse 3. When the centurion... We'll stop there, actually, because we hear a number of centurions, kind of, they pop up in the Bible, don't we? And I know that before I've given some background on this, but if, in case you were asleep at that time or you missed it, here's a little bit more of it. Now, the ancient Roman Vegetius writes about centurions. Now, I'm just going to read what he writes. He writes, "A centurion is a commander of a company of soldiers which may contain from 100 to 1,000 soldiers. Each imperial Roman cohort has 6 centuries. Each legion has 10 cohorts. Centurions must be literate, at least 30 years of age, have a good military record. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute orders he receives than to talk about the orders he receives. Strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers." So that is what contemporaries were writing about centurions. That's centurions. "When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant." Now, I think there are a couple of quite surprising things about this. There is, of course, the fact that it's surprising that a local Jewish set of leaders would be willing to do anything for the invading Roman army. Why would they do that? And we'll look at that in a second or two. But there is another really surprising thing here. And that is the fact that this centurion had a very different attitude towards his slave than you might expect. Certainly a different attitude to the one his fellow Romans would have expected him to have. You see, under Roman law, it was both allowed and expected that if a slave got injured or became seriously ill, too old to work, too much trouble to have around, then the master was allowed to, and in fact expected to, have the slave killed. Just kill him. Get another one. Easy. Replace him. It's just a thing, isn't it? But Luke tells us this centurion valued his slave. Not valued as an asset, but valued because he was precious to him. He was dear to him. So even without meeting the centurion, we are shown that he was a man who sought to live well, a man who was kind, a man who was humble. And it seems that the only reason the Jewish elders would have acted on his behalf is because he was a man who also sought to know his Creator, to know and get to know the true and living God. You know, there are a lot of people across the Bible. I can read and I think, I'd really love to sit and have a chat with you over a cup of coffee. And this centurion is actually quite high on the top of the list. He's just an interesting character. Anyhow, he's asked the Jewish elders to represent him. And we read in verse 4, "When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him, earnestly saying, He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Now, Jewish leaders in Israel typically had little love for their Roman masters, and especially for the army. But as we've seen, this man is very different. This man clearly does his job well as a centurion, but he loves the Jews enough even to have spent vast amounts of his own money, his own time, and his own energy in building a new synagogue. And it seems that the new synagogue is what the elders decide to use to try and persuade Jesus to go with them. It's their bargaining chip. You see, back then, and in fact throughout a lot of history, getting things done relied heavily on the idea of having a benefactor, relied heavily on patronage. So when somebody with power or access had something that you had no way of getting, you might ask them for help. And if they decided to help you out with whatever it was, then you would become indebted to them. And though you would never be able to properly pay off the debts, you'd never be able to properly pay them back, as it were, you would do other things like honouring that person publicly, like putting in a good word for them if they needed it and if you could. So when we find the Jewish leaders coming to Jesus, Luke shows us that they appeal to him with this logic. You know, this man is really worthy. He's worthy of having you do this for him. You see, Jesus, we owe him. He deserves this. He built the synagogue. Come on, you've been in there yourself. You've healed people. You've got the demon-possessed man sorted out. You've been in that synagogue. And this is the man who built that. Come on, you've got to do this for him. That's what's going on here. Got me thinking as well. Things do get me thinking. Sometimes I go off at a big tangent. I've tried not to. But here's a question. Do you ever notice your prayers might start to sound a little bit like this? A little bit like, you've got to do this, Lord. Might it be sometimes that you're feeling a bit entitled? You deserve it. Whatever it is. Now, of course, all the way through the Bible, we're encouraged to ask God for things. We're encouraged. He just actively loves to hear from us. Because you see, our loving, incredible Heavenly Father invites us to bring all of our requests to him because he wants the best for us. And so we should be thankful for the privilege of that, and we should keep on praying. We should keep on depending on him, depending on his perfect power and his perfect timing, his perfect will, his perfect plan. We should be so thankful for all of that, the fact that he just loves to answer our requests to give good gifts to his children. So yes, we must bring all of our needs to our God. But asking for him for things can quickly turn out to thinking that we're entitled to whatever it is we want. It can so easily happen, can't it? See, when we live in a world as we do, that constantly kind of throws this stuff at us, you know, that we deserve things. We have a right to this or a right to that. It's a human right. Well, some things may be a right, but we should never feel entitled. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it's wrong to hope for and to work for extras in life. But the point is, we can easily come to pray with an attitude that says, now look, Lord, I've worked hard for you. You know I have. I did this for you. I went the extra mile for you, telling us about that, and I've done that, and I just deserve this. I'm entitled to it. I deserve to be healed. I deserve to have a bigger house. I deserve to get that job that I've just applied for. I don't know what it is. You can make your own list, probably. But if that's the kind of attitude that kind of enters into our prayer life, then we start to sound like these religious leaders who say to Jesus, look, this man deserves you to do this for him because he did that for us. It's all very transactional. He deserves you to do this. He loves our nation. He's the one who built the synagogue. Now, God, of course, does not give us things because we deserve them. If he gave us what we deserved, it would not be very nice. doesn't bless us in order to return the kindness that we've shown him, because unless we acknowledge who he is, then we don't show him very much kindness at all. Everything that God gives us is an overflow of his love for us. It is pure and perfect grace. God owes you and me nothing. We deserve nothing, and yet he gives us vast amounts of incredible good gifts. He loves to give us gifts. He loves to bless us. He loves it when we come to him, and he showers his blessings upon us, but we don't deserve one of them. That makes them all the more sweet, doesn't it? Anyway, enough about us. Let's get back to the centurion and his servant. And as we do so, we find that in verse 6, that whilst Jesus is not persuaded with the argument of the Jewish leaders, he still went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. So there they are, they're trundling along to get towards the centurion's house. And then another group of people arrive. This time it's his friends. And their message is a pretty stunning message. Basically, the servant is still very unwell and close to death. And the centurion still desperately wants Jesus to come, and he wants him to heal him. But unlike the Jewish leaders, he doesn't actually believe that he deserves Jesus. He doesn't believe he's entitled to have Jesus come to him. He says, "Lord, no, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." Now, I'm guessing that the majority of people in Capernaum would have agreed with him. He doesn't deserve it. After all, whilst the law didn't forbid Jesus entering that house, the bits and pieces, the rules of the Pharisees that they'd added in, they certainly did. But more than that, there was a real risk. Think about this. Massive risk going. The servant was very close to death. And, you know, a Jew would become unclean if they came in contact with a dead body. And that was pretty high on the agenda if Jesus arrived just a little bit too late. So most of the Jews in Capernaum would probably have agreed with the centurion's logic. And I've no doubt that even a few of his disciples, Jesus' disciples that is, were thinking, "Whoa, hold back, Jesus. Let's just chat about this for a minute, shall we? Let's just take a break. Get together, talk this through, see what's best." But here's the interesting thing. Whilst the centurion will have been aware that all of the Jewish law stuff was going on, he was not actually giving that as a reason. He wasn't even giving a reason at all. Except that it has to do with authority. The reason this man gives has to do with Jesus' authority. "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." So the centurion appreciated that Jesus was a man of authority, but also that this was no human authority, but authority directly from God. Human authority cannot heal a man from a distance. So the reason that he knew he wasn't worthy to have Jesus visit him had nothing to do with the religious rules. Oh no, this is more amazing. This is even more amazing than that. Clearly, this man knew that as a sinner, he was not worthy to have one sent with the very authority of God, either enter his home or do anything for him. Now that is pretty impressive humility. But it is not the centurion's humility which is going to amaze Jesus. That's not what we see, is it? No, it's his faith. The centurion demonstrates an incredible amount of faith. He actually believes that Jesus can heal his servant without ever having seen him or been near him. Now this was not just a thing that might happen. This is a thing that never happened. And neither the Jews, nor the Romans, nor any other people have previously would have expected this kind of thing to happen. It was just not a thing at all. It didn't happen. Received Wisdom said that while miracles might happen, and the power that did that had to come from a divine power, That is, anyone who had the ability to heal the sick in some way was either sent by God, or in the case of the Romans and the Greeks and everybody else, their gods. The pagans believed this kind of stuff as well. It was possible to heal, but it had to come from God, the healing power. It's the kind of logic you see, you read about in some early church healings. For instance, if you were with us a couple of years back when we were looking at the book of Acts, you might remember in Acts 14, when Paul was preaching in a place called Lystra, he saw a crippled man who's really getting into Paul's gospel message. He's really, really listening intently. And Paul was shown by the Holy Spirit that this man had faith and God would heal him. And so the healing happened. But when the crowd saw what God had done through Paul, they got super excited and started worshipping Paul because they assumed that he was God. He was some kind of God that had come and done this, because only gods can heal. Paul put them straight, of course. But in the same way, the centurion, in thinking that Jesus could heal his servant, understood that Jesus had divine power. But this centurion's belief went way, way past that, because he believed that Jesus had a unique kind of power. He not only believes that Jesus can heal his servant, but he can do so from a big distance. Doesn't even need to touch him. Doesn't even need to see him. Doesn't even need to be in the same room. Even Jesus' disciples probably thought that this was impossible. They'd never seen it happen before. They'd never heard of it happening before. It was impossible. But the centurion believes that Jesus had the very power of God at his fingertips. And he believed that the very power of God was operating through him. And he believed that Jesus was operating with that very power of God. And therefore he could do the impossible. If he said, do it, it happened. Now here's a question. Do you believe that God can do the impossible? Well, we're a Bible-believing church, aren't we? So I'm pretty sure that any Christians here this morning will be pretty quick to answer and say, well, yes, of course. Absolutely, God can do the impossible. Scripture is full of examples, isn't it? He did the impossible. The universe was just created out of nothing. That's impossible. He calmed storms. We looked at that a bit earlier with the children, didn't we? It's possible. He walked on water. It's definitely possible. He even raised Jesus from the dead, didn't he? So absolutely, God can do the impossible. But here's another question. Do you believe that God can still do the impossible? How is your faith this morning? Do you believe that God can still do the impossible? And if you do, do you ask him to do the impossible? Do you ever ask God to do that? Should you ever ask God to do that? Well, I'd say you should. Ephesians 3:20 tells us that we serve a God who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. He is a God who can do the impossible. And he is waiting for us to ask for his will to be done, whether it is seemingly possible or impossible. The centurion had clearly discovered an awful lot about Jesus. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he'd seen Jesus doing some of that kind of healing stuff. Perhaps he had even heard him teach when he'd been on duty at a distance at the back of the crowds. I don't know, but one way or another, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to the fact that Jesus was not just a great teacher. He was not some kind of crank of a healer. He had the very authority and the very power of God at his command. And so in humility and in faith, he asked Jesus to heal his servant without seeing him, without touching him. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. I wonder, do you notice that Dr. Luke here, doctor as he is, didn't even say that Jesus healed the servant? They said when they went, the friends went back, they found the servant well. They found him well. Why is it he didn't mention anything about the healing? Well, it's not because Jesus didn't heal him. He clearly did. It's simply because, as we said earlier, the point of this story, the point of this account, isn't the Messiah's marvellous miracle, marvellous and miraculous as it was. No, Luke is clear that the marvellous thing here is the incredible faith of a Gentile centurion. That is what Jesus marvelled at. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll find actually that this man is the only person with whom Jesus is amazed in a good way. Not only is Jesus amazed, but he tells the people around this centurion that this outsider's faith is stronger and bigger and better than any Jewish person he's ever seen's faith. This man's faith trumps the lot. So imagine what it must have been like to be a Jewish person walking along with Jesus. What about those Jewish elders, the rulers who'd gone to ask on this man's behalf? Imagine what it would have been like to be one of Jesus' disciples in that moment. Whoa, hang on, Jesus, are you serious? This centurion, he's a Roman. Come on, really, Jesus? Really? You're impressed by him? Well, he's impressive, but you're more impressed by him than you are by my faith, by our faith, by us believers. He doesn't even go to church. He doesn't serve in any way. He's never been in a Bible study. He's not in a home group. Wow, Jesus, really? How can you be impressed with somebody's faith like that? More impressed with their faith, an outsider's faith, than you are with mine. It seems that Jesus, having been teaching tough lessons, was still teaching tough lessons, isn't it? The thing is, Jesus is not impressed when we come to church. Keep coming, by the way. But he's not impressed by that. He's not impressed when we serve. He's not impressed when we study the Bible. Keep doing those, by the way, as well. But he's not impressed. Sure, Jesus loves to see us do all of those things and more. And he wants us to see more of that happening. More of our study, more of coming close to him, more of being in church together, more of worship together, more of serving together. But they are not the things that impress Jesus. Because they are only impressive when we honestly and openly and humbly lay ourselves before God Almighty and willingly put our faith in him. Then he's impressed. But it's his impressiveness, our impressiveness to him comes because of our faith driving us just to want to do more of that other stuff. We close, let's just not miss the fact that Jesus is the only person who truly sees the centurion for who he is. The Jewish leaders saw him as a deserving benefactor. The crowd saw him as an unclean Gentile. He saw himself as an outsider who had no right whatsoever to have access to Jesus. But Jesus saw him as a man with amazing and marvelous faith. In Jesus' assessment of the centurion, there was a warning, you see. A warning for all who consider themselves to be on the inside. A warning for his first disciples, well, sure. But also, perhaps, a warning for us, his disciples today. For those of us who've been around church for a while, it is a twin-pronged warning. First, be careful who you assume to be an insider. There were many in Israel who assumed that they had got it sorted. They were insiders. They were God's chosen people. They had nothing to worry about. They were fine. But in this situation with the centurion, Jesus slaps them down hard for their lack of genuine faith and says, "You're not fine." Let's not be guilty of the same mistake. Let's not presume on our position before the Lord because of things we do, because of ways we try. Remember that just a few minutes before Jesus did what he did here in this healing, he had been telling a parable of the two builders, pointing out the fact that without a rock solid faith, there is no rock solid hope. Same thing going on here. Let's not assume that we are right with God just because we do church. Instead, let's learn from the example of this centurion, acknowledging our unworthiness and trusting in the saving power of Christ. When we trust in the saving power of Christ Jesus as our Lord, then he just is amazed. He marvels at our faith. And then, of course, we want to be those who are building and doing and active for him. So, yes, one prong of the warning is about having a wobbly faith foundations for us insiders. The other part of the warning is to be careful about who you assume to be an outsider. Everyone, including the centurion himself, believed that he could not be among the people of God. He was just far, far away. That was because he and everybody else was looking at the external things. But as always, Jesus looked past the externals to this man's heart, and he was astounded, he was amazed, he marveled. Who are the centurions in your lives? Now, I'm guessing you haven't got people with sort of suits of armor all over the place, but who are the centurions in your life? People who think that they might not belong in church, but are in fact ready for an encounter with our Lord and our Savior. Invite them in. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Invite them in. Encourage them. Make them welcome. Share your faith and encourage them in their faith. And alongside that, let's remember that we insiders need to be growing our faith. We need to be knowing our faith. We need to be showing our faith. And actually, we need to be wallowing in our faith as we wallow in him. Because the truth of all of this is, This is a good news story. This is not bash the local congregation story. Jesus wasn't doing that to the Jews because he wanted to give them a hard time. He wanted them to have that faith. He wants us to have that faith. He wants us to live in it and to ask him to help us to have more of it. Because when we have more of it, of course, then we grow in it and then we show it more and then we know it more and we wallow in it more. And if I don't stop at this point, I'll go on for another 10 minutes. So I'm going to stop. But let's grab hold of that faith that the Lord has given us and ask him to grow it in us and encourage others who may just be having a little bit of a kind of showing of looking for Jesus, looking for God, looking for purpose in life. Invite them in, encourage them in, get to know them, welcome them. That's what we're to do. And all for God's glory. Let's pray.